Today we continue our studies in the Gospel according to Matthew. Last time we saw that in the pedigree of our Lord that's brought before us in chapter 1, he is there the son of David and the son of Abraham. And really that divides this Gospel into two parts. And those two parts have a time period. So, we'll just pick up the threads, I think, by looking at this once more. Chapter 4. Here's the first one, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. A change of mind, a change of attitude is the meaning of this word. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. That was the first message which our Lord gave from that time. Now, see how this comes once more in this Gospel, this time chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus. What's he going to begin to do this time in his teaching? Now there's an added element coming into his teaching now, a prophetic looking forward to that great offering that he was going to make on Calvary, and this apparently is the first time that he mentioned it, began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And if anyone said, well, how do you know that was the first time the Lord mentioned anything about his death? Well, Peter's attitude makes it quite clear. This was outrageous to Peter. If the Lord had been teaching this all the way through, you wouldn't have got this attitude, would you, from Peter? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. They've been instructed into kingdom truth, as we should say. They've been commissioned to preach the good news of the kingdom. And yet that good news of the kingdom could not have had anything in it about Calvary. That should make people sit up, shouldn't it? First time, this man who'd been preaching the gospel of the kingdom hears that the Lord has to die. So we have to weigh these things over in our understanding of what this good news of the kingdom actually is. Now, from that point onwards, you've got the sacrificial element coming out. Calvary is not far behind what the Lord is saying. And the parables that occur in this section, nearly all have Calvary lying behind them, rejection. And when you think of Abraham, isn't it just faintly foreshadowed there? That sacrifice that he made when God asked him to give up his only begotten son? Why, that was the climax test of his life. So you had it faintly foreshadowed, the father not sparing the son. When you think of Abraham then, you must keep that in mind. And you've got from chapter 16 onwards to the end, this sacrificial element coming in. Whereas from the Lord's starting his public ministry, chapter 4 and verse 17, we find that it's limited solely and wholly to the people of Israel, to Israel only. Let's turn for a moment to Luke's Gospel. First chapter, Luke 1. The angel speaking to Mary. Verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in whom and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, the what? The throne of his father David. The first verse, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Well, who is the house of Jacob? But the people of Israel. How anybody could possibly imagine that to be a direct name for the church? the house of Jacob. And yet you see there are some people who read the Bible like that. It's no wonder that they have a measure of confusion in their understanding of the scriptures. The house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And it's this first part of the Gospel of Matthew that's dealing with this side, the Lord's relationship with the people of Israel as the son of David. This throne of David is still remembered after the resurrection of the Lord. If you come to Acts and the second chapter, we find the Apostle Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, and we know quite well that he is not giving his own opinions because he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's speaking sober truth to his own nation. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ," what for? "To sit on his," David's, "throne." So what said at his birth is still in the mind of the Lord here. He's still raised with this idea, to sit on David's throne. A little later on, they're going to say that he was raised. Yes, raised from the grave. Life again, what for? To give repentance to Israel. Raised to give repentance to the nation who crucified him. Tremendous fact, which is so often overlooked by evangelical expositors. And then when you come to the Apostle Paul's first speech in the 13th chapter of Acts at Antioch, he also goes back to David. He speaks about the resurrection of Christ, verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." Verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 55. And these mercies of David, friends, are to do with God's covenant promises to David concerning the throne and the seat. If you want to enlarge this, you will look at Psalm 89, very specially, because it's in Psalm 89 that the writer is dealing with God's covenant with David concerning the throne. You go back to 2 Samuel 2, I know that, but especially Psalm 89, I would ask you to look at. You find then the Lord Jesus Christ is linked as the true son of David with the reigning over the house of Jacob, David's descendants, the people of Israel. They are at the very heart of God's earthly kingdom purposes. And the Bible knows no earthly kingdom apart from the people of Israel. I know that's a challenging statement, but I make it. True, they've got to be redeemed. True, they've got to be in a position to be used by God before that kingdom comes in. Yes, very true. I think we shall see that. At least I hope so, before these studies are concluded. But even so, we still say, there is no earthly kingdom purposes coming to fruition until that channel is usable by God. Now, in this very section, you find the account of a Gentile coming to the Saviour. Most of us know it very well. It might be necessary, perhaps, for us to turn to it just to refresh our memories in the 15th chapter. And this is what we find. A woman of Canaan, verse 22. She comes to the Lord, cries to him in her need, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." In our last study, we saw that she, as a Gentile, was not a descendant of David. She had no claim on Christ as the son of David. She was an outsider, as the Lord was going to remind her. She made a mistake in doing that. And we're told that he answered her, not a word. A most startling thing. Because as you read the gospel record, you find that all who came to the Lord, he dealt with. He healed them, everyone. He healed them all. He made no exceptions. He didn't say to anybody, now your faith is so bad I can't possibly do anything for you, go away. No. Nor did he look on them and say, well, your sins are so terrible, I can't touch you either. No. He dealt with them all, we're told. But to this woman, he didn't give her so much as a single word. And then, you remember, to make it worse, the disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away. For she cries after her. She's making herself a nuisance. Send her away, Lord. He does speak now, but oh, how crushing it must have sounded. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's our own Lord making his own statement about his own ministry. He himself, in the days of his flesh, told us that his ministry was confined to the people of Israel. So faith accepts it. And when he took 12 men and commissioned them, let's see where they were sent to. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, could words be plainer? I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you, my 12 disciples, you're only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If anyone tries to spiritualize that and say, well, the lost sheep of the house of Israel could include Gentiles, the Lord has just said definitely, don't go into any way of the Gentiles. You're not to go there. Now, unless, of course, we rightly divide the word of truth, we're going to have problems that we shall never, never solve. Many who deal with these gospels, they just gloss over these things. They turn a blind eye to some of these difficulties. But if we are true Bereans, searching God's word to see, and looking to him for understanding, well, we have to look at these things straight in the face. We have to say, well, here's a ministry that had nothing to do with me. I'm a Gentile. Had I lived in that day, I should have had just the same treatment as that woman had, no matter how great my need was. So the first part of Matthew's gospel is giving you a ministry of the Lord that's kept to the people of Israel only. Both himself and those whom he sends. Now that's the Son of David aspect. It's not till you get, when he comes to chapters we shall see presently, chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13, where he's rejected in a threefold capacity, that the other side begins to come out. And of course, all the time we must keep in mind, I know I'm saying this quite frequently, but I feel I must, because we shall never get a balanced view of God's earthly kingdom purposes unless we do keep this in mind, that while we stress and keep on stressing that the Lord's ministry was first to the people of Israel, it wasn't to be last to the people. That is to say, at the back of God's mind all the time was the Gentile world. Like he said at the very beginning to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's where Israel made their mistake. They thought that they had been picked by God just to be the sole witnesses. All the blessings, all the kingdom were going to be theirs and theirs only for all eternity. Oh, what a tragic mistake. They were only to be the channel. God was taking all this pains over the centuries so that they might be redeemed, they might be in a fit position to bear the light and the truth to the ends of the earth. But first of all, naturally, he concentrates on them. And that is why you get the stress, first of all, on the people of Israel. In the parables, we shall look at them presently, I trust, after chapter 16, you find the widening out. You find the highways. And the hedges coming in, when the people themselves, the chosen people Israel, reject, and they won't have the invitation The invitation goes out to come, and they don't come. And so you find the widening out, which may include and go further than the people of Israel. But there's a statement by the apostle in Galatians, I would like to bring before your notice here, which I think will help us. Galatians, and the third chapter. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now you may say, who represent the us? Is this Hebrew believers or is it Gentiles? Well, let's read on. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. So the us refers to Hebrew Christians, people of Israel, those that are saved, Jewish believers. It was Israel that was under the curse of a broken law. They were the people that had the law. They were the ones that said to God, all that thou sayest we will do. I don't know any Gentile nation ever said that to the Lord. They never made any covenant or bargain with the God of the Old Testament that they would keep his law. Israel did. And they were warned that if they broke it, they came under the curse. Strictly speaking, the curse of a broken law as a covenant, a broken covenant, you must keep to the people of Israel. I know we are all sinners, anticipating someone's objection of saying, well, aren't we sinners too? Don't we come under condemnation? Oh yes, we come under condemnation as sinners, most certainly. But the Jew came under a double condemnation. He was not only a sinner by what he thought and what he did, but he had not kept this covenant, this bargain, if you like, with God. And he'd come under its curse. What for? Christ has to be made a curse for them to remove that curse so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Now, surely it's clear. You cannot have the kingdom. You cannot have Gentile blessing. You cannot have worldwide blessing until the curse has been lifted from the Jew. Because they are the channel through which this kingdom is coming. And this is a corrective too to some who may, in their enthusiasm for dispensational truth, perhaps not get it quite balanced. I have heard it said that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, came to the people of Israel, offered them the kingdom, and if they had repented, the kingdom would have been set up then and then. That's to say, without any death at all. Friends, that's impossible. Never get into your mind that there could come any setting up of the kingdom apart from the Lord dying. There had to be that sacrificial death. Now someone will say to me, I expect, well, if the people of Israel had accepted the Lord and not rejected him, how would he have gone to the cross? Well, we have all these problems, of course, in our mind, but God had it all solved in his mind. There would have been no problem as far as he's concerned. Don't forget that the Savior himself said that he had power to lay his life down and to take it again. Now, as God, he could do that. No human being could talk like that. I've got no power to decide when I'm going to die. I certainly haven't got any power, if I do die, to take it up again when I choose. But he said, that's the power I have. I can do that. I can lay it down. I can take it again. And friends, if the people of Israel had accepted him, that's exactly what he would have done. Or he must remove that curse from them. He must also die for you and for me. Do you see? If we say that kingdom could have come in without Calvary, what about the glorious redemption that Ephesians talks about? There wouldn't have been one. You and I would have been, of all sinners, the most miserable. So, wherever you look at God's great plan of the Bible, whether it's touching earth or heaven, remember, Calvary is right at the center. Now then, it was not predestined by God that Israel should reject Christ. Don't think that. Oh no. They are still a wicked people for doing that. Peter told them, he said, with wicked hands you have crucified and slain. Oh, God didn't fix it from all eternity. That's the way my son is going to become the Saviour. I'm going to make the people of Israel reject him and put him on the cross. That would be awful. That would be making God the author of sin. Let us do evil, the good may come. You remember what the Apostle Paul says about such in the Epistle to the Romans, whose damnation is just. Oh no, we can't put that onto the Lord. But you see, God is far wider, isn't he, in his wonder, in his omnipotence, in his almightiness. We are so narrow, we can only see one way of doing a thing, can't we, if we're honest? Simply because we are so small, so tiny. But if we got the great mind of God, if we got the manifold wisdom of God, we should see that there are ways that he could take which would not compromise his holiness and not spoil his plan in the least. God has no need to create sin or to plan sin in order that his purposes may be carried out. There are some who teach that. Shocking doctrine. Awful thought. And it's just not true. So keeping that one in mind then, let us see that in this gospel you have the, first of all, the ministry to this people, seeing whether they will accept, if they're yet ready to receive. And then rejection in the middle chapters, and then the necessary end to that rejection. What was bound to follow with a nation who were still so blind and so hard that they were willing to say, not this man, but Barabbas. Away with him, crucify him. It was already in their hearts when he, the blessed Son of God, came to them. Then keep in your mind too, will you, in connection with this kingdom, the priestly side of the Lord's work. The need for him to die, not only to be the priest, but the offering as well. He was both. And so he is the great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Keep both those things balanced and we shall have a balanced view of the kingdom. And we'll find that the people of Israel likewise are to be an exceptional people, an outstanding people in God's plan. They're likewise to be a kingdom of priests. That was part of the first covenant. God said, if you'll keep this covenant, sometime you look it up, Exodus chapter 19. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall rule for me. You shall be mediators for me. That's the priestly side. Mediate my truth, my light, my blessing to the nations of the world. There never have been that. And as the Bible makes clear, they never could under works of the law. But we find a new covenant made with that same people in Jeremiah 31. A new covenant. And what they could not attain to under the old covenant of works, because they merely broke it and came under its curse, needing the Lord to die for them and bear that curse, they will yet come and respond under the new covenant ministry. And it's those last glorious chapters of the Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah, for instance, that brings before us that nation when the new covenant has taken hold of them at last. God is going to take hold, and the very heart of that covenant is to write God's law, God's truth, upon their minds and their hearts. God doesn't set his truth outside of them, as it were, externally, and say, no, keep that. But he takes it and puts it right in their hearts. So they do keep it now. Oh, this is a God of grace, dealing with this sinful, faulty channel. He's done so much for, and has still to do such a lot for. For their Saviour has yet got to return, and they've yet got to repent and believe before they yet can be usable, so that the blessing of God might flow out to the Gentile, as Galatians tells us. Well now, we are covering quite a lot without turning up scripture, but I hope that I'm just bringing before you, and I hope you will, in your own private studies, turn up some of these passages and make them your own, because they are really very important indeed. But we have such a large ground to cover that I feel that we shall have to say to ourselves, well, we're going to be on the Gospel according to Matthew for a very long time indeed, but there are other parts of Scripture, I think, which demand our attention, our study too, so we have to get, as it were, a sort of balance in these things. The next thing I want to bring before you in connection with this gospel is the close links with the Old Testament. Now, this is very striking indeed. It is Matthew's gospel that keeps telling you that the Lord did something, or he said something that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. Oh, then you can understand why, when the Old Testament is completed, Matthew is the first gospel, because it naturally picks up the links with the Old Testament. I think it would do us good to just go through the gospel and see these passages for ourselves. So we turn to chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. The angel appears to Joseph, tells him about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, his wife, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. And by the way, some of you may know this, but I just mention this in passing. If you turn up some of these Old Testament quotations, you will find that they are not word for word exactly as the Old Testament expresses it. Now, don't jump to conclusions. Don't say, well, Matthew evidently is quoting wrongly. He didn't know the Old Testament. Or he's not accurate, or something like that. No, no, no. For the most part, they are quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Septuagint was, if I may so put it, the authorized version of the day. It was the accepted Bible. And so many of these quotations come from the Greek version, which reads a little differently from the Hebrew. So there's no mistake at all. Now note these little prepositions. Spoken, verse 22, of the Lord by the prophet. Now that is not strictly accurate. Spoken by, hupo, the Lord, dia, through the prophet. And friends, those prepositions don't vary all through this gospel. And if you want a very, very clear testimony to the full inspiration of Scripture, here you've got it. Who was it that wrote what we call the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, of course you say, well, it was Isaiah, of course. Yes, I know, but this verse says there was someone else behind Isaiah. The external mouth or the pen might have been Isaiah's, but it was really the Lord. Was spoken by the Lord, not of the Lord. He was the speaker through Isaiah. And you find that coming all the way through. It's the Lord's voice through the Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet is merely a channel, and it's God who is speaking. So will you keep that well in mind? You find that coming in every occasion where you get that phrase. Now we come down to chapter 2 and verse 5. Herod had asked where Christ was to be born. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule, literally shepherd, the church. Now, that's how most people read it. It doesn't say that. Shall shepherd my people Israel. You're in the section, the Son of David section, that's exclusively dealing with the people of Israel and the Lord's relationship to them. Here's a quotation. Again, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by this Old Testament prophet. Verse 15. When he goes down to Egypt to avoid the wrath and the murderous intention of Herod. Verse 15. They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And then verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and so on. Then we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, better demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, no, not some of them, all of them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Chapter 12. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Again, note the stress on the all. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. So much then for chapter 12. Now chapter 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Chapter 21. 21st chapter. The opening verses, where the Lord tells them to go and untie the colt and bring the colt. Verse 2. Verse 3. And if any man say aught to you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, here's the prophecy of Zechariah. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Chapter 26. Chapter 26. Verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And chapter 27, the betrayal of Judas, verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. So you've got those at least direct references and quotations, direct quotations from the Old Testament. By the way, some of you may know that in that verse there is a first-rate Bible problem. Whether we've had time to come to it, I don't know. We'll try and have a look at it, possibly, later on. Because if you search Jeremiah the prophet, you will not find any reference to 30 pieces of silver. And, of course, that's just a lovely one for the critics of the Bible, isn't it? That's just what they want. They say, here's your accurate word of God. Well, we'll wait, I think, and possibly look at it later on. Now, not only do you find this, but altogether there are at least 60 direct quotations from the Old Testament. 35 of those are quoted by the Lord himself. And they're spread over the whole of the Old Testament. The threefold division of the Old Testament, the law, the prophet, and the Psalms, he quotes from all of them. Now, I thought it might be interesting if I just brought before you the number of books of the Old Testament that are quoted. I think you'll be astonished. The whole of the Pentateuch, the first five books, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. Well, that's pretty wide, isn't it? The most of the quotations are taken from the Psalms. I don't know whether it's right to say that the Psalms were the favourite book of the Old Testament of the Lord, but you find him quoting more from the Psalms than any other book. 29 definite quotations from the Psalms. 27 definite quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of the word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. 26 from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now there are not only 60 quotations, but there are at least 76 allusions to the Old Testament. That is to say, not definite quotations, but obvious allusions to it. Now, these are difficult, of course, to actually pick out. But when you add them together, you've got something like 136 links with the Old Testament. Well, I would have thought that that would have spoken to anybody who's open-minded. Here is a gospel whose roots are in the Old Testament. It just cannot be gainsaid. Therefore, it's linked with the Old Testament people, the people of Israel. Therefore, it cannot be linked primarily with the church, which has no connection with the Old Testament at all, for it was a mystery, a secret, hidden God, all this time. Well, do let's try and be simple and childlike over these things, because this is what we need. We're often so grown up, you know, so full of the ideas that have been put into our heads. So difficult to unlearn, isn't it? Yet we have to, many times, unlearn and become as little children like this gospel says. Become teachable, learn afresh, so that the truth of God may enter in. Well, now, next time, I think this is a point where we shall have to finish this study because of time. I want to deal with quite a number of things yet in connection with this gospel, linking it with the people of Israel. And when we put the whole lot together, I think the testimony is well nigh overwhelming to any reasonable mind. We will have to look at the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. We shall have to compare it to with the phrase, the kingdom of God, and see whether they're parable or whether they're parallel or not. But I think we must leave that then for the next study. May God bless us each one. May he give us that insight into his word so that we get that correct understanding and not confuse things that he has kept apart. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. That's true. But what God has kept apart, let no man join. Must be equally true. And we want wisdom, friends, to handle God's word in this way. Then the light and the understanding comes. We shan't lose anything, believe me. We're going to gain immeasurably. And presently, when we come back to our own calling, well, it'll become all the clearer to us. We shall find that we haven't got to mix and muddle the Bible up in order to get light. We shall never get it like that. We only get confusion and darkness for our pains. But we shall, if we'll only just test the things that differ, rightly divide the word of truth. Everything then falls into its natural place, the place that God has put it. Not the place I've put it, or you've put it, or any other teacher's put it. The place that God has put it. And then the whole word is life and light to us. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.